Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because of who you are and thankful because of your majestic plan. Father, we realize that if we were not for your grace, none of us could have a relationship with you. But you have so chosen to establish a relationship with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for this, we're grateful. Tonight, we'll continue to study a portion of your word in way to honor and glorify you. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and speak to us as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study, as a part of our brief examination of what the Bible has to say about government, we examined one of the two functions of government as defined in the Bible, which is maintenance of justice. So we move to the second function of the government that involves the welfare of its people. Now, government's responsibility for the welfare of its people involves taking actions that are necessary to protect the weak among its people. It is in this function the government should provide every of its members the opportunity to have a decent living. Now, this does not mean that the government feeds its people, but it should provide the opportunity or the environment for people to fend for themselves. Now, this concept was taught to Israel in a personal manner of thinking or caring about their neighbors who are less fortunate. Now, those with the means were encouraged to help those who were needy. Now, he given a typical illustration of this action required of the people with respect to caring for others is given in Deuteronomy 24 verse 19. Deuteronomy 24 verse 19. Deuteronomy 24:19 reads, "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Now, in this instruction, the people were not to hand over to the needy or to the poor food, but they were to leave some sheaves in their farms, so that individuals who are helpless will still do some work by harvesting them. The application is that government should assist people to work, but not to give them food for not working. In any event, the government's function of taking care of the welfare of its people is also implied in that function of a good king that is described in that prayer of Solomon recorded in Psalms 72 verses 12 through 14. Psalm 72 verses 12 through 14. He reads, "For he will deliver the needy," that's the king, "he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." Now, this passage, no doubt, refers ultimately to the Messiah, But as a prayer of a king, it indicates that a government represented by a king should be concerned with the welfare of his people, especially the needy. Therefore, a government will see to it that people, employees, for example, are paid and not mistreated, but pay their wages in a proper manner. Now, there is no direct statement in the Bible that the government should do this, but this is a part of its function of defending the helpless and the poor, as well as executing justice. The Lord instructed the Israelites not to withhold the wages of their laborers in Deuteronomy 24 verse 15. And really, once you get Deuteronomy, you hold it for a while, because the next few passages, or you can put a marker on it, really, because we'll return to that book in a short while. Here is instruction given that we know by its application that then the government should see that the employees are not maltreated. He said, pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, that's given as individuals, but you see, individuals make up the nation. So, if this is violated so many times, and those who are being victimized, they cry to the Lord, then the Lord was going to respond in his justice. So it is important, though, to caution that while the government is responsible for the welfare of its people, it should never be a goal of the government to eradicate poverty or to make people equal. The government must not have that goal, eradicate poverty or make people equal. Such concept of eradication of poverty is satanic in nature. I know the average Christian wouldn't think so, but I'm here to tell you it is satanic. Now, Christians who are not taught the Word of God will find this statement very troubling. And so let me justify it. Any concept that is in direct violation of the Bible's principles or teaching is satanic. Now, the Bible clearly states that there will always be the poor people on this planet. Jesus made that assertion in Matthew 26 verse 11. Now, as you turn into it, you know that's something very hard for the so-called religious group to understand. They are out there working to eradicate poverty. And I'm saying that concept, that idea is satanic. It is not biblical in any form or shape. This is what our Lord had to say, and those who work against it are actually playing the hand of the devil. This is what he says. The poor you will always have with you. As I said, firm statement as you can make. But you will not always have me. Now, this truth that he said or offered at this point is something he's already given to the Old Testament writers, because we have the same instruction in the same assertion in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 11. Says the same thing as the Lord has said, which of course is all coming from him, but while he was on earth, he said the same thing, but here is what he had previously given through the Holy Spirit. He says here, there will always be poor people in the land. Always. So to eradicate it, or to have an idea that man can eradicate it, is to be contrary to God's word. He said, therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land. Now, if there have been no sin, and consequently its effect, there will have been no such thing as poverty. That's a reminder of the fall. Now, this does not mean, though, that if you are poor, that it is necessarily because of your own sins. No. Poverty is the effect of the original sin of man. However, the believer who obeys God's word should not be poor. The believer who obeys God's word should not be poor in the sense that he will lack the basic necessities of this life. That's what we mean. He will have the necessities of this life, but not necessarily the luxuries of this life. Differentiate those two. We are saying that those who obey God will not be poor in the sense of lacking basic necessities because of the conditional promise of the Lord made to Israel as they were entering Canaan, still in Deuteronomy. Look at the same chapter 15. Look at verses 4 and 6. Verses 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 15. Verses 4 through 6. It reads, however, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. Now the sentence in verse 4 that said there should be no poor among you is a conditional promise based on the people's obedience. In effect, this promise does not contradict what was stated earlier in verse 11 of the same chapter that we noticed previously, where it said there will always be poor in the land. It is only if God's people live in obedience to him that there will be no poverty among them. God's people. We're not talking about everyone, but God's people. You see, the word poor is translated from a Hebrew word or adjective that refers to the needy. That is, a word that refers of persons in want physically. Now, when God's people live in obedience to his word, then there should be no one in their midst that lives in want of basic necessities. By that, we mean the basic necessity of food and clothing. Now we can see this truth from what is said about the early church in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35 has this to say. There were no needy persons among them. Who are them? The early church, the early believers. So from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now the reason there was no one among the early community of believers that was needy is that the wealthy among them loved their fellow believers, that they had no problem being generous towards them. So if believers obey the command to love each other, then they will show that love in providing for the basic needs of their brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. For love must be evident in action, as the Holy Spirit indicated to the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. In other words, as you're going to turn into that passage, we're saying, talk is cheap. It is very easy for a person to say, well, I love you. That's nothing but words. It means nothing. The only way you can believe that, watch the actions. So, this is why we see here, the Holy Spirit telling us through John, he said, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So true love is demonstrable. That's what we're emphasizing. So you see that if believers in a local congregation live in obedience to the command to love one another, then there should be no needy person among them. Now we must be careful to understand what is meant by the needy. It is the person who lacks the basic necessities of food and clothing. That's what we're talking about. All the other luxuries, you don't have to have them to survive. We're only talking about the basic necessities of food and clothing. Therefore, the promise is not that there will be no individuals without the lack of the luxuries of life. That's not the promise. God's promise deals with the basic necessity. And I'm saying, if there is love in congregations, as it should be among believers, then there should be none in that congregation that lacks basic necessities of this life. Now, be that as it may, we contend, though, that it is the responsibility of the government to see to the welfare of the citizens. This also means that a good government will assist those who are without anyone on this planet to help them, because either they are old or sick and therefore unable to fend for themselves. A good government will assist such individuals. So in any event, with our exposition on this function of the government, we have concluded the third fact presented in the Bible about the government, which is that every government has primarily two functions: administration of justice and promotion of general welfare of his people. So we move now to the fourth fact. The fourth fact is this: believers, as citizens of any government, have certain responsibilities that are clearly defined in the Bible that they should carry out. That's the fourth fact that we're dealing with this subject of government. It is a first responsibility is submitting to the just laws of the government. A lot of people are angry about laws that government make. If they are just, believers should submit to them. It is this responsibility that the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 13 verses 1 and 2. Romans Romans chapter 13 verses 1 and 2. It reads, everyone, that's believers really particularly, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. The same concept of submitting to authority is mentioned by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13. First Peter chapter 2 verse 13. He reads, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Now, sure, we're dealing with the government, but here it says every authority. That means authority at work, at home, wherever there is a constituted authority. It says every believer ought to submit, whether to the king as the supreme authority. And you can go on and finish the rest, but that's all I want to look at verse 13. So this responsibility of submitting to authority of the government raises an important question, which is, what if the government institutes an unjust law? Should the Christians still obey it? The answer, absolutely not. When human beings who rule make laws that conflict with the law of God, as clearly stated in the Bible, the Christian ought to obey God instead of man, but must be ready to suffer the consequences that come from humans whose laws have been disobeyed. The Bible has practical illustrations of this truth and also positive assertions to support the same truth. King Xerxes had commanded homage, that is tantamount to worship, of a person to be paid to Haman. But Mordecai refused to obey this command that led to the plot to kill him or to hang him. His disobedience is stated in Esther chapter 3 verses 2 and 4. Esther chapter 3 verses 2 through 4. Esther chapter 3, beginning at verse 2 reads, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told him and about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior will be tolerated, for he had told him he was a Jew. See, that is the key to this whole thing that you read. For he has told him he was a Jew. What does that mean? See, Mordecai refused to obey because a Jew, as a Jew, he knew that he should not be involved in worship of any human being other than the true God. In other words, you don't give the same kind of respect for God to any human being. So that's why he refused. And of course, we have studied that book of Esther in detail, but nevertheless, he refused because he realized that was an unjust decree. When Nebuchadnezzar instructed all his subjects to worship the idol he made, three Jewish men disobeyed that order. Their explanation and their willingness to die instead of obey a law that is against the worship of the true God is stated in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 reads, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Now, when he reads something like this, you have to know that these people, their relationship with God is real. You can't talk like that if you don't have that kind of confidence in him. If you don't have a true relationship with him, you can't talk like they are talking. But because they know who they worship. It's not a fake thing. It's not that official thing that you find these days. And so they know. But look at the next thing they say. But even if he does not, in other words, because they don't know what his plan is, he said, even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, remember, in our studies on Sundays, where we talked about people rising up as witnesses, certainly these three men will be witnesses against believers who don't know and don't stand for the truth because they're afraid of somebody or what may happen to them. But these individuals, they say, it don't matter. Even if we die, that's fine. But we're not going to disobey God. In the same region, in the time of King Darius, his officials, because they were jealous of Daniel and his abilities, of course, and because they could not find something in his character to destroy him, so they coaxed the king to enact a decree that forbids anyone from praying to any god other than the king, knowing fully well that Daniel prayed to the true God. That was the motive behind what they did. Now, so the king passed a decree. Daniel learned about it, even though he was one of the administrators. But what did he do? He disobeyed it because it was a man's unjust decree. And this, his experience with all that is given still in Daniel. Look at chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 verses 10 through 12. It reads, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his austere room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Now this, remember, he was a captive. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he has done before. In other words, the Lord didn't mean a thing. So, they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So you see, Daniel prayed 3 times a day in spite of the decree, implying that he disobeyed the unjust law. However, this disobedience caused him to be thrown into the lion's den, although in the end, as most of you know, God delivered him. Now, so these examples prove that unjust laws of government should be disobeyed by believers. But then, we also have in the Bible direct assertions to this truth about disobeying unjust laws. This was the assertion of the Apostle Peter, speaking under the Holy Spirit, in, let's say, begin with Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts 4:19. Peter and John replied, remember, they have been forbidden from preaching, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. These are the ruling authorities, and they have charged them not to preach, and they just said, you judge for yourself whether it's right. Well, drop down to, to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Well, we'll see the same thing. He reads again, Acts 5:29. Peter and other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So, a reason to disobey unjust laws of man is that they do not serve God's purpose. The rhetorical question of the psalmist attests to this reason in Psalms chapter 94, verse 20. Psalms 94, verse 20. He reads, "Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? One that brings on misery by its decrees." See, the phrase "corrupt throne" is more literally "throne of destruction," which translators of Revised Standard Version take to mean something like "wicked rulers," while today's English version render the same thing as "corrupt judges." Now, regardless of the rendering, the point is that it is an authority that is oppressive, that is in view because of its unjust laws or decrees. Since such authority cannot be God's ally, then the believer is justified in disregarding its laws. So the point is that we should never justify disobeying God because of human laws that are in conflict with the Word of God. We, instead of trying to justify, we should be honest to admit that the reason we want to obey human laws that are contrary to God's Word is because we are afraid of suffering the consequences that come from human government authority. Of course, we should recognize that persecution together with suffering is part of our lot as believers in Christ. Don't listen to all this distorted thinking about Christianity. Christianity is not a panacea. It's not an easy way out on this planet, because we live in a world that is still ruled sort of by devil. Therefore, our lives here are a little bit uncomfortable. So we should strive then to obey God and be willing to suffer from a government that is unjust rather than disobey God. So our first responsibility, to obey the government when they pass just laws. A second responsibility of a believer towards his government is payment of taxes. You don't think it's in the Bible? Yes, it is in the Bible. Believers ought to pay their taxes. This is according to Romans chapter 13, verses 6 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 6 to 7. He reads, "This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Now, Jesus himself paid taxes to indicate that it is proper for his followers to do the same. We know he paid taxes, as recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. He reads, after Jesus, verse 24 of Matthew 17, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?"
Yes,
he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachman coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. So it is a responsibility. A third responsibility of believers is to pray for the government. Pray for the government. Now this responsibility is specified in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. First Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. It reads, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Our prayer should focus on God directing those in authorities so that they will not enact unjust laws, and that God should grant them the discernment they need to carry out their function related to justice and the welfare of the people. So far, these three responsibilities we have considered are directly stated in the Bible. But there is a fourth responsibility that we can infer or make deduction from the fact that the Bible, that believers are to submit to the laws of the government. Based on that, we come to this fourth responsibility. This responsibility applies to believers who live under democratic governments. Such individuals are required to vote. Therefore, it is also the responsibility of believers to participate in the voting process of the government. Now please note though that the Bible has nothing to say about voting for officials, because the Bible has not endorsed any form of government. Voting is only an issue in a democratic form of government. However though, if a believer is expected by his government or her government to vote, then obeying the laws of the government requires that he or she do that. Now, voting is a concern to Christians who want to be sure that they do everything in accordance with God's word, or to ensure that they glorify God. I'm referring to something most many Christians are not yet conscious of. When you begin to develop the right relationship with the Lord, you become conscious that everything you do, everything, must be done for the glory of God. Everything. In other words, I'm referring to that instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. First First Corinthians. It reads, 1 Corinthians 10:31 reads, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do," not some, "whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." In other words, everything you do, if you can show that is designed to show that God is a loving God, a just God, a righteous God, a holy God, then you glorify Him. So Christians who are truly concerned that they do things to glorify or to the glory of God and not to please any human being or groups of people, wonder how to vote, since they do not want to follow the pattern of people around them or the voting pattern of even their parents without being sure that such a pattern is in accordance with the word of God. Again, the Bible says nothing about how we should vote. So, the most people vote what they call their pocketbook, as we say. They vote based on the promise of what the candidate will do for them. But should a believer be guided by matters of economics in voting for a candidate for an office? It seems to me that ought not to be the case. That should not be the primary consideration if we believe, now here's the catch, if we believe that man is not the source of our economic security, then we don't vote on those grounds. Now it is true that the Bible says nothing about how you should vote, but the careful application of the principles of the Word of God should guide you on how to vote. Now recall that we indicated that we ought to be, of course, careful in applying the principles of the governance of Israel to us, because Israel was under theocracy. However, as believers, we should apply the principles of the Word of God when we vote. So what are they that we have to bring to this responsibility? The first thing you do, though, when you consider voting, is to remember the two functions of government that's given in the Bible, and be sure that the person or party that you are voting for has a worldview that reflects those two functions of justice and welfare of the people. Those two are things that every believer should be concerned with. Then from there, you should proceed to examine the character of the individual. Now there are certain qualities that are to be found in leaders, and this ought to be what will help decide to whom a believer should cast his or her vote. Now this means that the moral character of the person, such as his sexual life, his attitude towards wealth, and his sense of justice or fairness, are factors we should consider when we vote. Now this I implied in the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 17, but we begin at verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We look at verses 16 and 17. And then we proceed, of course, to the rest of the passage we'll look at in the same Deuteronomy 17. This is what it says: "The king, moreover, must not acquire great number of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way." Now here is the thing beginning about him. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So it is important to determine, as far as you can, if the candidate for an office, has a sense of humility in the sense that he does not see himself better than others. This requirement is implied from the fact that Israel's leader, he ought to read the scripture so as to keep him from being arrogant. Look at verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 says, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So you see, there are some things that ought to be true of a king. Therefore, that should be true of all leaders. Now, there is a sense that we Christians should apply the qualities required of a pastor to a national leader. You see, there are those who say that the personal life of a potential candidate for an office should not be an issue in the election process. It seems to me that such a concept is in conflict with truthful principles of the scripture and of leadership. The Bible gives us certain criteria that should be made by spiritual leaders of a congregation. Now, some of these criteria, for example, are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Now, what we are doing is generally that it is very often difficult for us as believers. We learn these doctrines, but to actually apply them, we have a lot of problems. And that's why we're taking this application from the scripture we've studied, and so we can see how these things are applied in function as a believer. Here it says, now the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And when I read something like that, I laugh for the simple reason that I will almost dare to say about 99% of parents don't know what that means, for their children to respect them with proper respect. They don't know what it means. Their children are ruling them. They don't know what it means. But in any case, verse 5 says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now that's the criteria for spiritual leaders. Now the usual argument that you hear is that an individual is being elected into a secular office and not a religious one. Therefore, we should not apply such tests. Well, if you believe that everything is under God's control and that everything happens according to his plan, then you cannot separate secular from the religious. This means that character should be the major issue in a believer's consideration of how to vote. Now you see, according to the instruction about spiritual leadership, the argument is that if a man could not manage his family well, then he could not take care of the church of Christ. So take that. If we apply this argument, then A person who could not manage his family well will certainly not manage the affairs of a nation, a state, a county very well. Because there is something in him that makes him incapable of doing it. And that's why we have so many leaders that really they are very ineffective. Because they couldn't even handle their family. And now they're handling groups of people, nation, state, and so on. Now many Christians, even those who call themselves spiritual leaders, do not grasp this truth that I have just explained. For it was not long ago when a famous church leader endorsed a man with values he opposed and preached against. But he justified it by saying that the man he endorsed was more qualified to maintain the security of this nation. When I heard this, two things went into my mind. First, this leader did not understand that the security of a nation is dependent on the Lord, and that it is the spiritual condition of a nation that determines her security as far as the Lord is concerned. You hear that, people say, you put your trust in man. But really, they don't know what they are talking about. They don't really think through what that really means. But yet, something floated. Now, of course, the implication is that the spiritual life should trump every other consideration. Now, this particular church leader has probably forgotten or does not understand that it is as individuals please the Lord that he fights their battle for them. In fact, if the leader understood the implication of what the Bible states in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. He reads, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Then, had he known that or recognized that, he will have recognized that as a nation pleases the Lord, that he protects that nation, implying that we should never put the security of a nation above the spiritual life of the nation. Never. Because the God who overnight killed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians could defeat any army, any ammunition of any proportion when he sides with a nation. The second thing that went in my mind, it reminded me why no Christian leader should ever be involved in political endorsements. This is because those who are careful or critical thinkers will immediately label such individual as a hypocrite. Or in worst case, they will take it at this individual's faith does not mean much to him, but only a tool to be used for his own convenience or for the advancement of his personal agenda. Now, I'll give you another example. This is not in my note, but it's something that happened that I believe illustrates part of what I'm dealing with here. During this past election, there was a preacher, a pastor, in Iowa, a Baptist church in Iowa. And that was put on the news. He prayed. And I'll just summarize his prayer. His prayer was, Lord, you know, this person has been supported by the Hindus, by the Muslims, and by all that. Now, if he wins, they will think that you, their own gods, are stronger than our God. Now, you think the devil didn't hear that, since it was on the news. Now, look at what happened. So, what people listening on the outside will say, aha, our God is stronger. Because that's what that pastor prayed. Do you see how Christians destroy themselves? A Christian leader shouldn't have done that. But yet, he's on record, he's on tape. And that's the problem that we Christians manufacture for ourselves. I agree with what a man who says the worst enemies of Christianity is Christians themselves. When we begin to pontificate, to say things that are not in the Bible, we put ourselves to where our spiritual and moral authority is but non-existent. So Christians expose themselves to ridicule, or expose the Christian faith to ridicule when they become selective in practice of morality. We cannot say that something is wrong according to the Bible and then turn around and give exceptions to what we say is wrong simply because we want to fit ourselves into a political system. So the best thing for a spiritual leader is not to become entangled in political affairs, because the scripture requires him not to be entangled. This we know because of the instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. 2 Timothy 2 4 says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So in any event, the foremost issue in voting for any person should be character. Of course, you may vote on this basis and the person you prefer do not get elected. If that happens, you should not be upset. Instead, you should recognize that you have not voted in accordance with God's will, since he puts whomever he chooses to serve his purpose in any office. So with this comment, we end then our brief consideration of human government as part of God's plan. So our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be effective Christians in every way, in dealing with our government, as individuals, so that we will continue to honor you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.